Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the last half of verse 13, but if you're using the ESV, it's not there. You'll need to look at either the King James or the New King James. The last half of the verse reads this way in the King James Version: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is God's Word. Please be seated. We're looking at the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Let me read to you from the larger catechism as we look at that. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God. And with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency, in regard whereof, as he is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with him that he would, and quietly to rely upon him that he will fulfill our requests. And to testify this our desire and assurance, we say, Amen. Now, as we think about this, I mentioned as we read this passage that if you have the ESV, you're not going to find it. And so there is a question and a difficulty that comes at the end of verse 13. And that question is this conclusion authentic? Is it found in the original Greek manuscripts? Is this something that we need to rely upon? And so we find, as we look at the texts that are behind the King James and the New King James, that yes, it's there. But as we look at the texts that are behind the ESV and the New American Standard and most modern Bible translations, no, it's not. You won't even find it if you looked at some of the things that are called critical apparatus in Greek, that there's not even a mention in some of the books of these words at all. Why not? Well, let me first make this comment. Number one, if you read the parallel passage in Luke, if you look at Luke for the Lord's Prayer, you're not going to find the conclusion in Luke. And in many of the manuscripts that are behind Matthew, you will not find that. Although, and here I want to underline this, everything that is said here, all these words are scriptural and are found elsewhere in the Bible. As in fact, toward the end of the message today, I'm going to read a prayer from King David in which he expresses every single thing that is said in the conclusion here. So it is biblical, absolutely. The New King James reads, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." But as I said, many modern translations, most modern translations, omit that because they are not found in, quote, the most trustworthy ancient manuscripts. Now, what's that all about? You'll find that in commentaries. You'll find people making remarks about that. What's a trustworthy manuscript? Let me give you an example. This is an example of something that I encountered in the last 2 weeks. When I began looking for a trustworthy manuscript of J.C. Ryle's little book, Holiness, I went on the internet, that place where you can find an abundance of all kinds of stuff. You can find junk, and you can find good stuff on the internet. And so I'm looking for something that we could use as a book, and I ran across a book that was really, really cheap. And I thought, well, this might actually work. This would be something that we could use. And I looked at the description on Amazon, and I noticed, and this is one of the dead giveaways, I mentioned this to Lydia, anytime you're looking for a book on the internet, on Amazon or anyplace else, and the pages are closely approximating 8.5 by 11, that's a dead giveaway that somebody has photocopied this thing, okay, in some way, shape, or form. So this was more like 9 by 6, but it's pretty close to that. And the cover looked really bizarre in the picture. And I thought, well, maybe they just didn't know how to upload the cover very well. It looked all kind of skewed. But as I delved into this and looked in the the descriptions and look for recommendations. The very first recommendation that popped up said, don't buy from this publisher. Because no chapter headings, no page numbers, and no footnotes. And the guy who wrote the review said, I ordered it. I didn't open the box until it was time for us to start our Bible study, and then it was too late. And he said, I really regret. Don't buy from anybody else, but don't buy from this publisher. This was not a reliable manuscript because there were some things like that missing. How do we know that there weren't other things missing in the text? And so the reliability of that went way down in my estimation, whereas a good quality book published by a good book publisher was something that I valued highly, and that's why we went with what we did. Secondly, how many of you have ever used optical character recognition software, OCR software? You know what that is. You put something on a scanner, and you scan it into your computer, and sometimes it shows up, and depending on the software, it looks like real junk. Okay, I mean, it depends on the quality of the original, but sometimes you end up with really bad stuff that's been copied into a document. While I was doing this look on the internet, I looked at an excerpt from one of the books, and I could tell this thing has been scanned poorly. Because in two sentences are just, you know, excerpt underneath the bottom of this, I saw a really obvious typo that nobody has corrected, and it's on the page to sell the book. Sometimes in OCR software, an M will show up as an IN, or an IN will show up as an M, and other things where characters just get all mixed up. And in one of these words, it was so obviously misspelled because the OCR software had brought this in as an IN, and it should have been an M in the word. The word is misspelled. So I threw that out immediately, thinking this is not a reliable manuscript. This has been copied. It's going to take more than we're going to want to do to actually figure out what the text is. Okay, that's modern stuff. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, New Testament in particular, we have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament. Some are small fragments of just a word or two. Some are whole chapters. Some are whole books. Some are more than one book. Some are more reliable than others. Just like those books I was telling you about, you can count on the fact that these manuscripts don't have lots of mistakes in them, whereas others do have mistakes where folks have copied something down wrong, misspelled a word or whatever, and that is the characteristic of that manuscript. And so what's being said here is in the most reliable manuscripts, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is not found. It's found in some others, but not in the most reliable ones. So that's the comment that's made. Now, let me give you the argument in favor of including them. This is given by a man by the name of E.F. Hills, who wrote a book called The King James Version Defended, published in 1956. I've read the book. It's a good book. His argument goes this way. And he argues based on the tradition of worship in the early church. He says, in the early church, what happened was the Lord's Prayer was used in the liturgy of the church, but the way it was used was the people in the congregation read or recited the body of the Lord's Prayer, and then the priest or pastor recited the conclusion, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, and then the people responded to that, amen. And that was the way it was used in the worship of the early church. And so Hills said, because of that, and let me quote, the conclusion, quote, began to be regarded by some Christians as a man-made response and not part of the original prayers that fell from the lips of Christ. And that's the argument in favor of concluding of the conclusion. The argument against it, as I said, Luke doesn't mention it. And as Hendrickson said, there's a considerable lack of manuscript support for the retention or insertion of the words in question. Nevertheless, having said all of that, that's all kind of a background. Nevertheless, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is in keeping with the spirit of the Old and New Testaments and is in keeping with the words of the Old and New Testament. You know, like I said, read a prayer from David later in which he uses all of these words that we're looking at. Also, it would be really hard to find a more suitable conclusion to this prayer. We start out the Lord's Prayer lifting our eyes to God in heaven and addressing Him as our glorious Heavenly Father. We offer our prayers to Him, and then in conclusion, we lift our eyes once again and we address God and basically thank Him, knowing that He has all of the authority necessary to answer our prayers. So it couldn't be any more fitting than that. So basically, because this doxology is in harmony with the rest of Scripture, because it is eminently a suitable conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, and also, as our Westminster Standards include it as such, therefore we're going to look at what's taught here. Well, this is the introduction to the sermon. Now here's the sermon. When we pray, what do we learn from this? When we pray God's worthiness back to Him. Think about that. We pray God's worthiness back to Him. We pray to God based on His worth and not on our worth. Anytime we find people praying in Scripture, we often find men of God offering arguments for why God ought to hear an answer, and those arguments are always based on God's worthiness, not on the worthiness of the believer offering the prayer. Moses does it this way. David does it this way. Daniel does it this way. They don't argue based on the fact, I am your servant and therefore you have to listen to me. They pray based on the worthiness of God Himself. As an example, let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Take your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 9. We used it this morning in our worship service as our confession of sin, and it fits that extremely well, but there's more to what is in Daniel chapter 9 than what we read in the liturgy this morning. Now, here's the setting for Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here Daniel is saying, I read the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, under the inspiration of God, said that Jerusalem would be desolate for 70 years, and I realized that that's a long time and there's much yet to go, and because of that, Daniel is driven to his knees to pray to God over what he has just learned from one of God's prophets. And as he's brought to the place where he must pray to God, he does prepare for that. Look at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel, in preparation to pray, does what Old Testament people do when they are in mourning. He puts on sackcloth. He covers his head with ashes, which is a sign of great mourning before God. And he fasts because he wants to be prepared spiritually to come into the presence of God to offer his request. But notice what he does not do. He does not come to God and say, God, I fasted for so long. I put on the proper attire. I covered myself with ashes, and therefore you have to hear me because I have done all of this preparation. Daniel doesn't do that at all. Look what he does. He says, in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. So he comes to God, and the first thing he does, though he has prepared himself spiritually, he doesn't base his prayer to God on his preparation. Instead, he lifts up to God who God is. To You, O Lord, he says in verse 7, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day. to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, and to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. So when Daniel addresses God, what he does is he confesses, anytime he mentions himself or his people, he confesses sin. He says, we're guilty. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God. We have no worth to stand before the Lord whatsoever. But anytime he talks to God, he addresses God based on God's promises, God's covenant keeping, covenant making, and covenant keeping promises. Look at, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So Daniel's address to God is always on who God is. And he reminds God of who God is. God, you're the covenant-making God. God, you're the covenant-keeping God. God, you're the one who has made these promises to us. We're not worthy of them. We've broken your promises. We have not kept our part of the bargain, our end of it. But you are the covenant-making and you are the covenant-keeping God. And you are merciful and you are gracious. And so Daniel approaches him in this way. He appeals to God based on God's righteousness, God's mercy, and God's forgiveness. Anytime he talks about himself, it's, we're sinners. We've rebelled. Now drop down to verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So as Daniel addresses God, he appeals to the history of God's dealing with his people. He talks about God's righteous acts toward his people, about how God in the past has turned aside his wrath and turned aside his anger, and he's turned those things aside from the city that is called by his name and the temple that he has placed there, that he has claimed as his own. And so Daniel says, based on who you are, as the God who forgives, as the God who is righteous, as the God who turns aside from wrath, therefore, please hear and make your face shine toward your sanctuary once again, for your own sake, not because we deserve it, but for your own sake. When you read those words in Scripture, make your face shine, talking to God about what God does, it means be gracious, show grace, show favor. So God making his face shine toward Jerusalem, God making his face shine toward the temple, means God is going to be gracious and God is going to show favor to Jerusalem and to the temple. So he reminds God once again, at the very end of this prayer, the city is called by your name. The people are called by your name. There are others watching. Did you notice that? Let's see. Where are we? Yes, in the middle of verse 16. For the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. That's the same argument Moses uses in the Old Testament. God has brought the Israelites out, all 2.5 million people. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up on the top of Mount Sinai. He's been there. He's there for 40 days. And God is giving him the Ten Commandments. And down at the base of Mount Sinai, the people are rebelling against God. They're breaking all the commandments all at once. And God tells Moses, the people are sinning. I'm going to go down. I'm going to wipe them out. And I will make out of you, Moses, out of your family, I'll make my people. So he gives him that promise. And Moses argues the same thing Daniel argues here. And the argument is basically this. Don't forget your holy name, God. Don't forget that these people are associated with your name and there are enemies all around us. And they will say to you, this God is no good because he brought his people out of Egypt, but he could not bring them in to the land he promised. And so he had to destroy them in the wilderness. And therefore they will cast aspersions on your name. That's what Moses argues, is don't do this because you will bring dishonor on your name because your people are associated with your name if you destroy them. And so God relents and doesn't do what he has said to Moses he's going to do. Daniel uses the same argument. God, don't let Jerusalem fall into absolute, total, complete ruin because the people standing around Jerusalem looking at it are laughing at you. And therefore, hear and for your own name's sake, turn and be gracious to the city and to the people. So what do we learn from all of this? What we learn from all of this is that when we pray to God, when we plead with God in prayer, we should always do so not based on who we are. We do not come to God and say, God, because I am a man of faith, or because I have good character, or because I do good works, or because I have good intentions, or anything like that. We don't come to God that way. We come to God based solely upon who he is. We remind him, and he delights to be reminded, he is a merciful and gracious God in his Son Jesus Christ. We remind him that he has made the covenant with us in Christ and that he has kept covenant promises with us in Christ. And though we break those promises, God does not break his end of the promises, and he holds firm to them. We remind him of his history of dealing with his people in the past, how he has performed mighty deeds of deliverance and salvation. And we remind him of the honor of his holy name when we pray to God. And so when we pray, our prayers ought to be full of references to the love and the mercy and the grace of God. We should never have prayers that are full of, I am this, or I do that. We are not like the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. We are like the tax collector, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Second, when we pray, we ought to praise God. Prayer should include praise. Praise is an essential aspect, an essential part of prayer. And let's not forget who is to be praised. God alone is worthy to be praised. There is no higher purpose in this world than for you or me or any man to praise God. What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism first question and answer say? What is man's chief end? What's the main purpose for which we're put on this earth? What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are put here to glorify God. That is our purpose. Augustine, in his Confessions, expressed it this way. Thou awakest us to delight in thy praise, for thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it reposes in thee. Or you may have heard it translated, our heart is restless until it rests in thee. Augustine was right. The reason men are troubled today, the reason men are casting about today, trying to find some purpose and some meaning in life, is because they're missing the most important aspect of life, and that is to bring glory to God. We are restless as people until we come to rest in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're designed to praise God. And if we're not praising God, we're praising false gods. We are made for God. And when we turn and put ourselves in that place and think that we're made for ourselves, we continue to be restless until we find that rest and that repose in God through Christ. So what do we praise God for? We praise God for the fact that He is able to help us. God is able to help us. That's why we pray. He hears us. He answers prayers that are made according to His holy will and that are offered to Him in the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise Him that He is, that He possesses, as the larger catechism says, eternal sovereignty. That's the part of the Lord's Prayer that says, "For thine is the kingdom." The kingdom. God is the king. God has the authority to do anything that He needs to do, that He wants to do, that He desires to do. There's no one. He has all the authority, so He doesn't have to ask anybody's permission. Remember, we saw last week as we talked about, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That in the book of Job, Satan had to come into God's presence and ask God for permission to tempt Job. That was the first thing. And then after he tempted Job, to actually touch Job's body. And God said, "But spare his life." So Satan did not have the authority to tempt Job without God's permission. But there is no one to whom God has to go and ask permission to do anything He desires to do. He has all authority. Thine is the kingdom. He is the sovereign, eternal King. We praise God that He possesses omnipotence, or omnipotency as it says. In other words, thine is the power, according to the prayer. He can do all that we ask, or even more than that. We're going to see at the end of the worship service today, I'm going to read the benediction from the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians, where Paul makes the comment that God can do more than you and I could ever ask or think. So think about that. God can do anything He wants to. He has the power to do that. There's nothing blocking Him. He doesn't lack the power to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. God can even do more than we could ask Him. So we can ask Him to do something. He has the power to do it. He can do more than we could ask Him. We might hesitate to ask God to do something, but God can do more than what we would ask. But the most amazing thing is, God can do stuff that you and I could never even begin to fathom, could never even begin to think of. God can do things by His power that you and I, with our finite minds, could not even conceive of. We couldn't begin to think of what to ask Him to do, but He can do that. That's how much power God has. And so He's not limited in answering prayer in any way. He can answer it, because He's got all power. And finally, we praise Him because of His glorious excellency. "For thine is the glory," it says. He brings glory to His holy name when He answers prayers given to Him. And so when we pray to God and we remind God of His great glory and His wonderful name and the honor of His name, He always, in answering prayer, glorifies Himself. He glorifies His holy name. Now let's come to that prayer of King David that I've mentioned to you. It's found in 1 Chronicles 29. Therefore, this is verses 10 to 13. "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. For in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." In that prayer, every single thing that's mentioned in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is mentioned by King David. All of these things are true. And then at the very end of that prayer, we say amen. Why do Christians say amen? Why do we say amen? Amen is a Hebrew word that most often is transliterated into Greek or into English or into any other language on the face of the earth. It's not often translated. You hardly ever find it. On occasion you will. But it's brought into other languages just straight out. You take different letters of the alphabet in Hebrew and in Greek and in English, but you say the same word. You say amen. And it sounds the same in every language. That's because we have brought over that word and we've carried with it into our language the meaning of the word from the Bible. But what does it mean? Why do we say it? The word amen means truly, or it is so. And so in some versions, Jesus, as he addresses the people, the translation is, verily, verily, I say it to you. But what is being said is, amen, and amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, amen and amen. It has to do with it being so, it being true, with God being firm and being faithful. And when we say amen, what we are saying is, this is an evidence of our sincere belief and trust and desire. It's a sign of respect and reverence to God that we give to the only true God to whom we're praying. What we're saying when we say amen at the end of a prayer is, God, we desire what you desire. God, we want what you want in our lives. God, we trust you wholeheartedly. And so we know that when we pray to you, we will receive back from you exactly what you desire to give us. And we accept what that is, no matter what that is. And so we accept God's answers to our prayers through Christ our Savior. As the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, talking about Jesus, he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a fitting conclusion this is to this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. How we thank you and praise you that indeed you are the one to whom belong all authority and all power and all glory. That the kingdom is yours. That the glory is yours. And that the authority is yours. And Father, we know that you hear and that you answer prayer. And Father, as our forefathers have done, as the scriptures teach us, as we have learned over and over again in our own personal experience, when we pray to you in the name of Christ, we offer up a hearty amen, knowing that you are the one who is true and trustworthy. And therefore, we trust you and the answers that you give to these prayers. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We pray that you would glorify your holy name. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might hear answers from you to all of our prayers made in the name of your Son. For we offer them through Christ our Savior. Amen.